Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight as a church family. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are on the throne. And God, we know that you love this country. And Lord, tonight we want to just pray for our new president-elect, Mr. Trump. And God, I just pray that you would, in these coming days and weeks and months, as he has surrounded himself with some pretty solid believers, some men and some women who really love you, God, I pray that you would, that he would just be seeking you. And all of those in the House and all of those in the Senate, and as we move forward now as a country in these coming days and a lot of things to address, God, I pray that the voice of those men and women in those elected offices, and we thank you so much for them. We thank you, God, for those that name the name of Christ and who walk with you and yet have answered that call to serve our country in that way. God, I pray that their voices would be just heard loud and clear. And Lord, that you would use this time to help our nation. That it would be a time, God, where we would be just prone and drawn to seek your face. God, I pray that we would get back to the days when men were kneeling in the White House to seek you, to call upon you and your help and your aid to lead this country. I know it's been a while since that has happened, and God, we pray that that would become a norm again. And that you would move and work and have mercy and grace upon our country. And God, we pray that in these coming days and weeks and months and years that, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit. Keep us humble. Lord, I pray that there would be just a great sense of dependency upon you for our president, for all of those who are around him. And Father, we just desire so much that you would pour out your Spirit again in a fresh and powerful way. That you would unite this country, not after a man, but after a king, Jesus. That you would break down the boundaries and the walls, and Lord, that we would be joined together, strong under you. And so, Lord, we just pray tonight for our local officials, all of those who are serving in this San Diego County as mayors and school board officials and all of that, Lord. We pray for wisdom. We pray for guidance. Pray for direction. We pray, God, that they would be seeking you. And Lord, we pray for just our role as a church in our community, that we would just be open, Lord, to how you would desire to lead us and direct us in these coming days and weeks and months and years. And we just thank you so much that we know you, and we thank you, God, that you are on the throne and that all of this, it's a part of your plan. Your word tells us that. And so we rest in that tonight. We rejoice in that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. You know, I was encouraged today. I was reading about Donald Trump had laid out and listed some men who and people actually that were his spiritual advisors, and I'll be really honest with you, I was really impressed with the list. And about 40 of them gathered in September to pray and to seek the Lord. And, you know, on that list were men like Dr. James Dobson. And Dobson had said that Mr. Trump had recently really, he believed, committed his life to Christ. And he said, but he's a baby Christian. And he made that comment, you know, and probably sometimes the baby really is, you know, comes out. But also James McDonald. And Dr. David Jeremiah, right here in San Diego, and Pastor Robert Morris out in Arkansas. I mean, some really solid guys, and that really encouraged me. You know, that he was, you know, bringing those kind of men into his inner circle. And and then there were a couple others that I wasn't so excited about, but. That's a sermon for another time. Anyway, hey, tonight we are going to finish the Old Testament, our study in the Old Testament. Remember, we did Malachi already, and we've been finishing up here in Zechariah. And we are going to look tonight at the final prophecy, or the final burden that Zechariah lays out. And we recall that there was two final sections that he lays out here. And we looked at the first one a few weeks ago before we left for Israel. And then that was chapters 9 through 11, which really had a lot to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And this final prophecy or burden that he lays out has much to do with the second coming of Christ. And a key phrase in these three chapters that we're going to see is the phrase, in that day. He mentions it over 14 times, or at least 14 times in these three chapters. And so in that day, he's speaking of the focus is on the day of the Lord, or at the second coming of Christ. And what's going to be happening primarily in the region of Israel leading up to that time. And as we move through these three chapters tonight, we'll see six lessons, I believe, the Lord has for us. And lesson number one, we're going to just start off with, we see it here in the very first verse, is to remember how big God is. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1, chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Pause there and give me your attention. Before God tells his people about his promise to rescue them, he reminds them here of just who he is. And I think he does this is because comfort and faith come when we realize how big God is, who it is that's on our side. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray there in Matthew chapter 6, that he says, when you pray, pray in this way, in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed there means holy or revered be your name. And that's how he starts. He's saying, look, remember who you're talking to. The great and almighty God, and he is in heaven. You know, sometimes I hear people talking to, you know, praying or talking about God in a way that is, in my opinion, just so disrespectful. You know, he's the big guy upstairs, or, you know, they're like praying like, hey, dude. And I'm like, do you know who you're talking to, you know? You're talking to God, and he's much more than the big guy upstairs, you know, and that's what Jesus is saying here. When you pray, pray in this way, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed, revered, respected. It's a sense of awesomeness is your name. That's who you are. Remember Hezekiah, his prayer? Man, it was a great one. Hezekiah found himself in a really bad spot. The little city of Jerusalem was under siege by the reigning army of the world. It was the Assyrians at that time. And they were coming against him. And their leader had sent him a letter basically saying that he needed to surrender or be destroyed. And Isaiah chapter 37 records the prayer for us. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." And you know, I just want to pause and say, that is a really, really awesome thing to do. When you have burdens, when you have things, sometimes maybe when you have bills that you don't know how to pay, just spread them before the Lord. Just lay them out before him. This is what Hezekiah does. He takes this threat, this letter, and he lays it out before the Lord. And it says, "And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts," and that word of hosts means of heaven's armies, "God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib," he was the leader of the Assyrians, their general, "which he has sent to reproach the living God." So here, that's what Hezekiah does. He's remembering who his God is, and he lays this out. The outcome of that prayer, he goes to bed that night, and he wakes up and finds out that the Assyrians were wiped out because God sent an angel. One angel wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. Isn't God awesome? I mean, would you doubt his power? I mean, one angel, he's like, "Hey, dude, you know, here, you go get those guys," you know. One angel wipes out that whole army. We see the same idea with David. When David is on that little errand, you know, and he's heading to the battle where his brothers are in the army of Saul, and they're camped out there between these two mountain peaks, and in the middle of it is the Valley of Elah. We actually went there on our trip to Israel, and we're standing there, you know, in the very ground, and we're looking across the plains, and we see the one mountain where the Philistines camped was, and the other mountain where Israel's camp was, and down in the valley, it says, was the giant Goliath. And he had come down, and he was crying out to the people of Israel, you know, "Send me a man," because sometimes that's how they would settle things in that day. Two champions would battle, and whoever would win, you know, the rest of the army would surrender, and that was the idea. And it says that Goliath came into the valley for 40 days, twice a day, so 80 times he's crying out, "Send me a man." And all the army of Israel is just shaking in their boots. And along comes David. And David hears this. And David's response is he doesn't see a giant. He doesn't see, you know, this incredible beast of a man who was almost 9 feet tall, whose armor was 150 to 200 pounds that he wore. David sees an uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. That was David's perspective. Why was that David's perspective? Well, I love this. In the chronological Bible, it tells us, and the chronological Bible is those who have, you know, studied the scriptures in such a way that they've laid out when the events took place, and they place right before David goes on this errand that he is out there with his sheep, because that's what he did. He was a shepherd, and he writes Psalm 19. What's Psalm 19? Psalm 19 is where David cries out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth your handiwork." David's out there with his sheep. It's a starry night. He's just tripping out on God and just to the vastness of his creation. And, you know, he's probably looking at all these just amazing stars, and he's just thinking, "Man, God, you are just awesome." And so that's David's perspective. When he gets to the battle, he doesn't see a giant because he's looking at Goliath in comparison to his God. And so he goes out and he conquers him. And this is how Zechariah starts, is he wants them to see the bigness of their God. And you know, guys, this is why it's so important that we worship. It's so important that we have times like we did tonight, and I hope you have times not just here like that, but personally where you're worshiping the Lord, because it's in worship that we lift our eyes vertically You know, so often our problem is we get so focused on the horizontal and everything that's going on in our world and all the challenges and all the obstacles that can seem like giants to us. And when we see, lift our eyes from the horizontal and we focus vertical and we see our God, suddenly we are able to see everything else going on in our lives in light of who He is. That's what happens to David. So the first lesson Zechariah wants us to remember in these closing chapters is that our God is a big God. The second lesson is that Jerusalem will be a focal point in the last days. And verse 2 and 3 is an amazing prophecy about Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. And when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, and though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." Zechariah says two things that will be true about the city of Jerusalem in the last days. Number one is that it will be a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding nations. The idea is that Jerusalem will intoxicate or stupefy the surrounding peoples. The ESV version puts it this way, that it will be a cup of staggering. The NIV version, a cup that sends the nations reeling. And obviously what he's telling us here is that there's going to be this abnormal preoccupation with the city of Jerusalem in the last days. The second thing that he tells us, though, in verse 3 is that Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone. And that those who seek to throw it away, or another word that's used there, is those who seek to divide it, that they will be cut to pieces. You know, it's interesting to me that anyone would even care about the city of Jerusalem, because relatively, it's really small. Population of just over 800,000. Now, put that in comparison to San Diego is 3.3 million people. So it's a relatively small city, especially for a capital city. It has little strategic value as a location. I mean, it's like there's nothing really significant about its location as far as like trade routes and things like that. It has no natural resources, no inherent riches. It's far from any body of water, yet it is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on planet Earth today. It is. And every nation on the earth has a position, an opinion about Jerusalem. And it is the city that is written about, talked about, mentioned than any other city in the world, in all of the newspapers and news medias in all of the world. So why would this city with no port, no real significance, be such a focal point? Well, it has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with economics, but it has everything to do with religion and race. It's a spiritual thing. You see, the Arab nations, especially those that are Muslim, despise the people of Israel and really refuse to acknowledge their right to even exist. And this has been the conflict for centuries over this city. In fact, when we were flying to Israel, we were flying back, we flew on Turkish Air. It had the best prices. And it's actually the 7th-ranked airline in the world today. It's a really nice airline. But we flew to Turkey, to Istanbul, and then flew over to Israel. On the way back, I was flipping through the little, you know, magazine they have on the plane. And as I was flipping through, I came to the area of the maps and kind of the areas where it shows that they fly. And as I was looking at the maps, I thought it was very, very interesting. And I actually asked them to put this up on the screen, because if you notice here, see where it says Syria, and you see the white line coming down? That white line right now that they put up there, that encompasses all of Israel. On their map, on their plane, they don't even acknowledge that Israel exists. Isn't that crazy? They've got Lebanon. They've got Syria. There's no Israel. There's Tel Aviv, which is where the airport is, but their whole map line is it's given all to Syria. I think that's pretty crazy. That's the mindset, though, today of the Muslim world. The Arab people surrounding Jerusalem have a passion for possessing the city that is not justified by their history. You see, the Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. However, Jerusalem is mentioned at least 800 times in the Old Testament. Isn't that crazy? Not once in the Quran, but 800 times in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. And it's also worth noting that during the centuries when Jerusalem was under the siege of the complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it the object of a religious pilgrimage. They never went there. Now, that seems really strange, doesn't it, for the city that they claim to be their third most holy city, third only to, you know, Mecca and Medina. And one of the things that our guides remind us of over and over again when we were in Israel is that when they pray in their respective countries, they pray with their backside and their feet facing Jerusalem. And the Jews are like, you know, if this is really their holy city, that's kind of disrespectful and offensive. So it's just interesting that why is it? Jerusalem's importance to the Muslims comes from a belief that the Dome of the Rock Mosque, that big dome that sits on top of it, you've seen the pictures, that two significant things happen there. This is what they say. One is it's the place where Abraham sought to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And according to tradition, it's where Muhammad, their prophet, allegedly ascended into heaven. Here's the problem with that, though. Concerning Muhammad ascending, there is no historical proof that Muhammad ever even came to Jerusalem. In fact, there is great historical proof that he never even set foot in the city or Israel itself. So where did this idea come from? Well, it was invented by the uncle of Yasser Arafat, Haj Amin el-Husseini, who was in the past the Grand Mufti, I think that's how you say that, of Jerusalem. He promoted this myth in the 1920s and 1930s to arouse the Arab passions against the growing Jewish presence in Jerusalem. So in other words, this whole fascination with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is really meant to be an attack of the Jewish and Christian religions. In fact, in that mosque that you see are inscriptions on the inside that is in their language, their Arab language, that says Jesus is not God, that God, Jehovah, is not God, that only Allah is God. And so this whole preoccupation with Jerusalem is really racist and religious, and it's a hatred toward the Jewish nation. And it all goes back to Abraham. Because, see, Abraham had two sons. One son, Ishmael, you remember that story. Ishmael comes about because, you know, God promised, hey, I'm going to make of you this great nation. I'm going to give you a son in your old age. And Abraham and Sarah waited and waited and waited. And, you know, the son never came. And so Sarah had a great idea. She says, hey, look, we need to help God out. That is never a good idea, okay? God does not need our help. And so, fellas, if your wife ever says, you know, hey, I think we need to help God out in something, just rebuke her, okay? That's not of God. Sarah says, hey, I think we need to help God out. Why don't you go and sleep with my handmaiden Hagar, and we'll have the promised child through her. And Abraham says, you want me to go sleep with Hagar, that pretty little servant girl? Okay, I can do that. And Ishmael was born. Now, what's interesting, God did bless Ishmael. He did. He told Hagar, I'm going to bless your son. And he did. Made him a great nation. But God never recognizes Ishmael as Abraham's son. When God says to Abraham to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, Isaac eventually came along. He says this to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him up to Mount Moriah, the very place that Jesus would later be sacrificed, the very Mount Moriah. It's an incredible prophecy. But that has been the rift for centuries, for thousands of years, and the source of all this tension. And really, it's this demonic hatred. It's demonic inspired because, you see, Satan knows that the Messiah would come through Abraham's line. And he's been seeking to tear that apart ever since. So the whole conflict is spiritual. And although the Muslim passion for Jerusalem is really a mystery because they never mention it in the Quran, as I said before, the Jewish claim to the city is entirely scriptural because the city of Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times in the Bible, and it is given such incredible attention. And it's this particular city that Jesus picks as his future headquarters during the millennial reign, when he comes back. And just like the people of Israel are special to Jesus, so is this city. And so we see lesson number two that Zechariah lays out for us here is that Jerusalem's going to be this focal point in the last days. And we see that. It is. It's the focal point in these days that we are living in, and it's only going to grow. Lesson number three is we see God's sovereignty on display here in verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. So the Lord is saying here, in the last days when he comes back as part of the battle, that he's going to intervene on Israel's behalf. Now, what's interesting about this, we've already seen this before. God's done this already in modern day times for the people of Israel. And when we go to Israel, we use this company, Corral Travel. And Corral Travel, great company. It's family run. It's kind of a boutique type of, you know, tour company for Israel. And the owner of it is this man named Shalom Almog. Almog in Hebrew is Corral. And he is a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a colonel in the Israeli armed forces. And one of the highlights of the trips, he's done this with both times that we've gone, is that we go up on the Golan Heights and we're overlooking Syria. And it's there that Shalom gives us his testimony. And he talks about the Six-Day War in 1967. And he talks about the Yom Kippur War in 1973. And I encourage you to go online and Google miracles that happened during the Six-Day War. Miracles that happened during the Yom Kippur War. It was amazing what God did on Israel's behalf. In the 1967, the Six-Day War, is the Israelis were outnumbered 40-1. And Ariel Sharon was leading his tank battalion into the Sinai Peninsula. And he writes in his autobiography that there appeared a flaming being telling them to turn right and go north. This is in the middle of the battle. They're in their tanks. And he says, a flaming being appears and says, go this way. And so they did. And one of the tanks, because it began to get dusty, didn't realize what they were doing. And he ends up going straight right into a minefield and blows up. And Ariel Sharon, I mean, he writes in his autobiography that I believe that was God. That was God just supernaturally intervening on our behalf. Another such example was in 1973 during the Yom Kippur War. That Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday, and then on that holiday, everything shuts down. It's a time of fasting. It's a time of just resting. All the radio and TV stations, everything gets shut down. Well, it was during Yom Kippur that the Syrians from the north, the Egyptians from the south, launched a surprise attack. And as Syria rode in from the north, there were only 160 Israeli soldiers on the Golan Heights to guard the border. And one tank commander during that time, they named him Ziggy, nickname. He took his tank as the Syrians are coming in, and it was like they had like 1,400 tanks in comparison to Israel only had 140. It's incredible odds. But this one guy, Ziggy, goes and he's zigzagging. That's why they called it on the hills and shooting and at the Syrians. The Syrians thought they had 500 tanks. And it was just, again, God just moving and working. And God worked in another way with Ariel Sharon. It just brought confusion to the Egyptians. And just sort of an example here of what Zechariah is talking about. And it's going to happen again. And though the nations come against Jerusalem with a fury, God is going to protect her. And this will find its ultimate fulfillment in what the Bible describes as the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah describes the scene. Look at verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and a wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left hand. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall become greater than that of Judah. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like an angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah says, in that day, God is going to deliver, not only through a direct work, but he's also going to be blessing his people by empowering them with supernatural empowerment, both the governors and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says they'll be supernaturally empowered in order to defend their city, that some of them will be like David. And David was renowned for his fighting ability and his courage and his success. And God is promising that in that day, the weakest in Jerusalem will be as mighty as David. And through all of this, the sovereignty of God is going to be on display. Lesson number 4 is that this time also Israel's eyes are going to be opened about Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced, and yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. You know, right now, most of the Jewish people living in Israel don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. They look at Jesus, he was a good guy, he was a good prophet, he was a miracle worker, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't the Messiah. Because their Messiah, they focus on all the Old Testament scriptures that talk about Messiah coming to conquer. And one of the things that's always the saddest thing when we go to Israel is that, you know, we always have these guides who have great, great insight to Jewish history and also great insight into Christian doctrine. And they'll sit and they'll listen to our Bible studies and we're talking about Jesus, but it's like there's blinders over their eyes and they don't. They're like, you know, hey, that's great for you, but I that's not my Jesus. I don't believe that. Well, one day, their eyes are going to be open. One day, in this day that Zechariah is prophesying here, is the Jews are going to admit their mistake. Now, unfortunately, it's going to happen after they are betrayed by the Antichrist. The book of Revelation, as well as Daniel chapter 9, talks about this, that the Jewish people during the tribulation time, they're going to embrace the Antichrist. That during the first 3.5 years, they're going to embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah. In fact, the whole tribulation time, if you don't have this down yet, get this down tonight, that the tribulation, the reason why it's divided into 2 3.5-year periods has everything to do with Israel. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. The second 3.5 years, he is at war with Israel. And it's after this time when they are betrayed by the Antichrist that Jesus appears at his second coming and their eyes are going to be open. And notice how Zechariah describes it. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. The Jews at that time who are alive, they're going to repent and they're going to believe. And in that time, all of them, they're going to be saved. They're going to embrace Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me. It says they're going to look on him whom they pierced. That leads us to believe that Jesus, right now in heaven, still bears the scars from Calvary. And I think the book of Revelation supports that. Because remember in Revelation chapter 4, John is crying because no one was found worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. And the angel says to him, you know, don't cry because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to take the scrolls and loose the seals. And John, like, you know, wipes away his tears. He's like, awesome. And he looks to see this lion. And what he sees instead is a lamb as though he had been slain. I think Jesus right now still bears those scars. And will until this moment, this time. I think they'll go away in the millennium, possibly. But he comes back and they recognize, they look on him and they saw him as the lamb. They see him as the lamb, and the Jewish people will see Jesus and repent and mourn for their past rejection of him. And their mourning will be deep as for an only son, a firstborn. And this great morning of repentance is further described in verse 11 through verse 14. Notice what it says, and in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramin in the plain of Megiddo. Now that's a reference to when Josiah led the army of Israel. King Josiah, who was a great godly king, a revered king, led the army of Israel into the valley of Megiddo against Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he was killed there, and they mourned for him. And so that's the reference. They're going to mourn like in that time. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, what he's describing, there's going to be a great mourning that is going to be both collective, but also individual. Families just coming together and mourning and recognizing, what have we done? But all of this is really a fulfillment of what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." That's a reference to what happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again and the church was born. Israel had rejected him. The time of the Gentiles was birthed. The church was birthed. And Paul says there's going to be this blindness over much of the people of Israel until the time of the Gentiles is complete. And then he says, "And so all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so this whole context of Zechariah chapter 12 puts this radical conversion that happens in Israel at the setting of this miraculous deliverance when Jesus returns at his second coming. Chapter 13 further describes the scene. It says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." I love this. Zechariah 12 ends with Israel's return to the Lord through the once rejected but now embraced Messiah. And flowing from their embrace of the Messiah, now they enjoy a fountain that brings cleansing from sin and for uncleanness. And the cleansing comes after the mourning. After mourning the one that they have pierced, it's after, in other words, the recognition of their sin, comes this cleansing. And this idea of God being a fountain to his people is found frequently in the Old Testament, but this is one of the most picturesque descriptions of it. It's the richest of all. And the idea of this sin-cleansing fountain has also been a part of some famous hymns. You might recall or recognize this one. This is by William Copper. "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The fountain that's going to flow forth in that day to cleanse. And I like that he calls it a fountain, not a cistern, not a reservoir, because a fountain is that which continues to bubble up and is full after 50 years as it was the first. It just keeps on going. And in the same way, it's a picture that the provision of grace and mercy that flows from Christ and his death upon the cross is inexhaustible. It doesn't run out. It continues just to flow and cover all of our sins, that there is this complete forgiveness and justification that flows from Emmanuel's veins. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 2, he says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies," he's speaking here of false prophecies, it's the context, "then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his visions when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of coarse hair," that was the prophet's clothes to deceive, "but he will say, 'I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will answer, 'Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Zechariah is laying out that not only is there going to be this fountain, but idolatry and false prophecy were the two principal ways that Israel was led astray from God. And God not only provides a fountain to cleanse, but he also promises to cut off the source of the uncleanness. That being the, in this case, idolatry and false prophecy. In other words, when Jesus comes, he cleans up. He cleans house. He cleans things up. Now, there's an interesting phrase here in verse 6 that oftentimes gets misquoted. I'm sure you've heard this quoted in this way. Look at it again. It says, "And the one will say to him," he's speaking here of the false prophet, "'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And oftentimes this verse wrongly gets associated with Jesus. And it does, because we just read that he comes back and they see him whom they pierced. And, you know, we think about, okay, well, he was pierced in the house of his friends. But the context, if you look at, he's clearly talking about this false prophet. And in those days, it wasn't unusual for these prophets to mutilate themselves. And so this is the idea. The man accused of being the false prophet insists that these scars on his body are not self-inflicted wounds, but, hey, this is something I got in a brawl at the house of my friends. The context, though, is the false prophet. But, having said that, the context shifts in verse 7. It's a new voice. Now it's the voice of God. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." There we see who's talking here. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And this is the fifth lesson we see, that the prophecy is fulfilled, because this is clearly talking about Jesus in his first coming. In fact, Jesus quotes this very passage speaking about himself in Matthew 26, verse 31. So we understand here that the shepherd is Jesus. He's the Messiah. And notice it's an interesting phrase, "the man who is my companion," because the ancient Hebrew word for companion, "my companion," used is used here in Leviticus 6, verse 2, and also in 18, verse 20, and it actually means "my near neighbor." In other words, it describes someone who is more than just a friend of the Lord. This is the shepherd who dwells by his side. This is the one who is his equal. But I want you to notice that God the Father himself is the one who calls for the shepherd to be struck. Strike the shepherd. And what Zechariah prophesies here, really, it relates to what Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 53:10, where it says, speaking of God, speaking of the whole crucifixion scene, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. It pleased God the Father, in other words, to bruise his son. Now, that's a heavy thing to think about. How many of you are dads here? Okay? All of you who are dads, how many of you have ever spanked your son or daughter before? Okay? It's okay. You can admit that. You're not going to get arrested. CPS isn't here, okay? You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to always say, "Son," when he was going to spank me, and I got a lot of them. I think the last one was when I was 14, if you can believe that. But he used to always say, "You know, this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you." And I always thought to myself, like, "You liar." You know? I'd sit there and think, you know, "Give me the belt. Let's see." I never understood that until I became a dad. And I hated giving my kids spankings. But here it says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Is God just mean? Is he just, you know, like the picture sometimes, the cosmic killjoy, the big club up and, you know, just ready to beat you over? No. The reason why it pleased him was because what it was going to accomplish. That through him bruising his son, it was going to make a way for people like you and I who were sinners separated from God because of our sin to be made right with God. And that was worth it. It was worth it for Jesus to come. It was worth it for God to do that. The Father and Son were working together on the cross. And Zechariah is telling us here, it was God's doing. "Strike the shepherd," he said. Revelation 13:8 tells us that he was crucified from before the foundation of the world. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and Son working together in order to save us. Now, verses 8 and 9 are heavy. It says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now again, he's speaking here future. He's speaking about the tribulation time, the second coming. And one of the things we also do when we go on our Israel trip is we visit Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum. And it's just unbelievable. You walk through all these different rooms and see all these pictures and you just realize, you see the remnants of 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. And it's just stirring. I mean, we walk out of there and just, you know, people are crying and just, you know, everybody's just, you know, some are angry and just, you know, can't believe, it's just heavy. It's just heavy, and it's all these different emotions. It's just always a heavy, heavy part of the trip. And all over Israel, one of the things that our guides just kept reminding us of, they kept saying to us that, you know, see that there? That's a reminder that what happened at the Holocaust is never going to happen again. And that's one of their slogans, never again. Never again. Well, unfortunately, it's going to happen again. It happens during the tribulation. You see, as I said, the first 3.5 years, Antichrist makes peace with Israel. But in the middle of that, what happens, Daniel 9 writes about this, Jesus quotes it in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist goes into the Jewish rebuilt temple, because we know from that it's going to be rebuilt. That's probably going to how he's going to make the peace. He rebuilds their temple. In the middle, he goes into the temple. He is going to declare himself to be God and demand that they worship him. They're going to go, no, we're not doing that. And then he turns on them. And that second 3.5 years, two-thirds of the nation is going to be killed. That's heavy. Right now, today, there are approximately 6 million Jews living in Israel. So if two-thirds of them, that's 4 million that are going to die. 2 million will survive. The 2 million who survive will be the ones who embrace Jesus when he returns. And that leads us to chapter 14 and the final lesson. The final lesson is in this time, the Lord's glory and power will be on display. Chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice, God is divinely orchestrating this. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Again, this is a description of that second 3.5 years. That's why it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. But then it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is a great reference to, because there's been days of battle in God's history. It was Moses at the Red Sea with Pharaoh barreling down. Remember what happened there? God parts the waters and then closes it on the Pharaoh's army. It's Joshua going against Jericho, God leveling the walls. It's Gideon going up against his, you know, 135,000 Midianites with his 300 and God bringing victory. It's in Hezekiah's day. It's the angel going forth. God, there's been these times God has gone into battle and he's going to do that again. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And then you will flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach Azal, and yes, you shall flee, and as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. That's us. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, and the lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, and neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And the reason why there's not going to be light is because the light is going to be Jesus. You ever been driving towards Las Vegas in the night, and you're approaching and you see the glow? How many of you have done that before? Why were you driving to Las Vegas? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I was driving past Las Vegas, okay? I don't know why you were driving too, but anyway, it's that type of thing. I mean, at night, like, you'd be far away and you're going to see the glow, and the glow is going to be Jesus. There's not going to be a need for the sun because the radiance of Jesus is going to glow. And it shall be, verse 8, that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, and half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. And in both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And all the land will be turned into a plain. In other words, it will be fertile, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place for Benjamin's gate, to the place of the fish gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Here in chapter 14, Zechariah describes the second coming. And when Jesus comes at the second coming, he doesn't come on a donkey, but he comes on a white horse. We read about that in the book of Revelation. He comes with his sword drawn, a robe that is splattered with blood of his enemies. And Jesus comes to the earth. His first time he came to save souls, and the second time he comes to conquer and to break some kneecaps. He comes in power. And notice verse 4, it's radical. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the spot where Jesus ascended into heaven. Again, I hate to talk about it, but for everybody that was on the trip, they're like, we stood there on the Mount of Olives. And as we stood on the Mount of Olives, we were looking straight at the city, and we're looking straight at the eastern gate. And what's interesting about that is the Muslims, when they heard that Jesus, you know, the prophecy, Jesus is going to come through the eastern gate, well, we're going to stop that. So they sealed the eastern gate. They cemented it all in, like that's going to stop him. And I love what he says here. He stands on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. Now, here's what's radical about this. Several years ago, Sheraton hotels were looking at the Mount of Olives to put their kind of flagship hotel there in Israel. And they did some environmental studies, and they found that there's a huge fault line that flows right under the Mount of Olives. It's amazing. So they ended up building further to the south because of that fault line, away from it, because that hill, it's unstable. That was what they were told. The hill, it's unstable. It's waiting. The pressure of 1 foot, the big toe of Jesus, to just step and boom, it's going to split in two. And the whole topography of Jerusalem is going to be altered. The Lord parted the Red Sea in the day of Moses, and in this day, he's going to part a mountain. And Zechariah says here, this is so awesome, that Water will flow from it to the Dead Sea to the east, to the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And this is what's interesting. The same geologist that advised the Sheraton hotels to not build on the Mount of Olives also found large amounts of water under the mountain that they realized that would gush out if a big enough earthquake hit. Well, listen, it's not going to be an earthquake. It's going to be a Jesus quake. As he steps. And in verse 8 and 9, it tells us that the river will flow from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean. And it's also going to flow from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because there's nothing that's alive in it because of the large salt content of it. But all of that is going to change. The Dead Sea becomes the live sea when Jesus comes back. And that's really cool because it's really a pretty beautiful piece of water that isn't that fun to swim in because you get it in your eyes. And so it's going to be, we're going to be able to probably do some skiing on it when we, you know, in the millennial rain. It's going to be awesome. And we won't even need boats. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." It's going to be a glorious day. Verse 12. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. And their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, and on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps, and so shall this plague be." Zechariah 14:12 is a provocative verse. When God strikes down the armies that fight against Jerusalem, here's what happens. It says their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, many people reading this have thought, that sounds like a nuclear bomb or a neutron bomb. And what's interesting, the guy who invented the neutron bomb here in the United States was actually a Jewish guy who then since defected or went back to Israel and brought this technology here. So Israel is armed with these neutron bombs, and this is the exact effect that it has upon it. But the radiation flow is different from that of a nuclear bomb in that soldiers 30 minutes later after the bomb is struck, they can go in and everything that is biological, animals, people are gone, dissolved. Cars and stereos and all that stuff that we deem so important, it's fine. So a lot of people think, oh, that's what this is talking about. It's a neutron bomb. Or it could just be Jesus looks at him with those flames of fire, those eyes like flames of fire, and Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Remember, you know? I tend to lean that way, that it's just going to be Jesus doing his thing, and the enemies are dissolved in that way. Verse 16, let's wrap this up. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king and the Lord of hosts and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles." I wish I had more time to go into this. But in the millennial reign of Christ, if you're on your own tomorrow, read Isaiah chapter 2. It talks about how during that time, Jesus is going to, he's actually going to be teaching us. Isn't that awesome that we're going to Jesus is going to be the pastor. He's going to be the Bible teacher. And we're going to cruise up to Jerusalem and just, you know, he's going to be teaching and we're going to be worshiping. But during the millennial reign, now think about this. There's, first of all, 2 million Jews that make it through the tribulation time. They get converted. And then there's a whole bunch of other people that are going to make it through the tribulation time that don't take the mark of the beast. And it's a 1,000-year reign where Jesus is reigning and people are going to be living longer and they're going to be having babies. And so there's going to be life and there's going to be a new generation that is sort of living at a time when it's forced belief, if you would. And every year there's this celebration, this Feast of Tabernacles, a remembrance. Come up to Jerusalem. There's the invitation. It's not forced, but it says those who don't come, no rain. They're parched, they're dry. And you know what? That is, I think, an amazing picture of what happens with us when we don't worship. When we say, oh, I don't have time for that. And what happens is our lives get parched. There's no life. That's why I just want to encourage you so much. Be here on time. I know Wednesday nights, grace, because you guys know you're coming right from work. But Sundays, there's no excuse. Be here on time. Worship with us. Sometimes we start second service. Starts at 11 o'clock. And there's like 20 people in here when we start. And by the time the service ends, I mean, the place is full. That's not good. Why is that? My buddy Rob Nash, when this used to bother me, I'm thinking like, man, it's 11 o'clock. If anybody should be early, it should be those people, you know? I mean, and he told me, he says, well, those are the people who are just late to everything. They probably intended on coming to first service and, you know, but they made it here at 11, you know. Guys, don't be late. Because, man, we need that. And when we don't do that, it's not forced, but there is a consequence. There's no refreshment. Verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts, and everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook them. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The end of the book describes when Jesus establishes his kingdom. He rules there from Jerusalem. His throne, his temple there becomes the center of the universe, and his motto is engraved everywhere. On the most minute things, the horses, the bulls, holiness to the Lord. That's his motto. Holiness means set apart. Set apart unto the Lord. That's the motto of God's kingdom. Everything set apart for him. Now I ask you tonight, we'll close with this. What's your motto? What's your motto? You know what? You really come to understand what living is all about when you make this your motto. Holiness to the Lord. Lord, it's all yours. Because I realize I exist to bring you glory. So my car, it's for you. My house, it's for you. My bank account, it's for you. My stuff, it's for you. My life, Lord, it's yours. And whenever we get away from that and it's like we try to separate and go, well, okay, this is God's, but this is mine. We get messed up. The motto in the kingdom is going to be, Lord, it's all yours. It's all for you. Because I'm for you. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for just the incredible hope that we have and picture that we have, God, in your bigness and your greatness and your glory, and that we can look and in the midst of just no matter what the situation that we find ourselves in, God, we know that you are bigger than that. And no matter where we find ourselves today on the other side of this election and maybe what we hoped would happen, Lord, either way, we know that you are in control and that you have a plan. And that, Lord, we exist to be a part of that plan. So, Lord, we cry out to you today and we desire, Lord, our motto to be holiness to the Lord. Our heart, our lives, surrendered, yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen.